So Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. I'm born and raised Kentuckian, diehard Kentucky fan. I love the bluegrass. This is my home, and it is an honor to get to pastor in my home community. It's a complicated honor. There's a lot of stories about me out in this community and that plague me, but it is an honor to worship here in the bluegrass that I love. And nothing for me evokes more love and nostalgia for Kentucky, for the bluegrass, than our state song, My Old Kentucky Home. And I want to read that for us, the lyrics for it. I'm not going to sing it. You don't have to worry about that. You want to sing it? Have you seen it? Come on. Here's our song. Oh, the sun shines bright on my old Kentucky home. 'Tis summer, the people are gay. The corn tops ripe and the meadows in the bloom while the birds make music all the day. The young folks roll on the little cabin floor, all merry, all happy and bright. By and by, hard times come a-knocking at the door. Then my old Kentucky home, good night. Weep, this is where you want to sing, isn't it? You hold your fingers up. Weep no more, my lady. Oh, weep no more today. We will sing one song for my old Kentucky home, for my old Kentucky home far away. This beautiful picture of Kentucky being this place, all merry, all happy and bright, with the corn tops ripening and meadows in bloom, and everyone's happy. But do you know the story? It's a wonderful song, but do you know the story behind the song? It's actually the story of a family of slaves who were once so happy with their life in beautiful Kentucky. But as the song says, hard times come knocking at the door, and they had to say goodbye to their Kentucky home. They had to say goodbye to their life in Kentucky. And as the rest of the song goes, that you don't know the words to that part, as they're sold to plantations of the Deep South. And their life in these plantations is miserable, and the song, My Old Kentucky Home, are these slaves on these plantations longing to be in Kentucky. I'll read another verse from the song that nobody ever sings. The head must bow and the back will have to bend wherever the darky may go. A few more days and the trouble will end in the field where the sugar canes grow. A few more days to tote the weary load, no matter, 'twill never be light. It's very cynical. A few more days till we totter on the road, then my old Kentucky home, good night. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to console themselves with memories of their old Kentucky home. Weep no more, my lady. Think about Kentucky. Sing a song to my old Kentucky home far away. Kentucky is their heaven. It's this land far away that they long for. The dream of being there keeps them going through their misery. It's a wonderful song that evokes pride and nostalgia for our wonderful state. But as much as I want to agree with them and agree with Daniel Boone when he says heaven must be a Kentucky kind of place, I'm not blind and naive to the home I love. Kentucky is no oasis from the fall, no beautiful state exempt from suffering, where everybody is all merry, all happy and bright. We suffer like the rest of the world. Our culture is suffering. Our institutions are suffering. Our neighborhoods, our communities are suffering. Most of all, the citizens are suffering. The bluegrass, like every corner of creation, is crying out for redemption. Well, Jesus in our passage is going to tell us that our job as his people is to do something about that. We are the ambassadors of this redemption that the bluegrass is desperate to see. We bear the answer to the bluegrass's problems. Jesus has us here to fix the bluegrass. 2 points from his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to tell us what our identity is, and then he's going to tell us the purpose of that identity. So two questions we're answering. What is our identity, and what's the purpose of that identity? What's our identity? Here's what Jesus says about his people. You are, so he's telling you who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus defines his followers by what they should be to the world. He defines his followers by their relationship to the world. The imagery of salt and light shows us that Jesus, it shows us how Jesus perceives the world, and it's not pretty. The world according to Jesus, using these images, the world according to Jesus is decaying and dark. We know he sees it as decaying because he says it's in need of salt. Salt in that context was not a seasoning as much as it was a preservative of decay, prevent decay. And so he says this world needs salt. And then he says that it's dark, which means he thinks it's in need of light. He says it's light, which means he thinks it's dark and in need of light. And the question I have is, can you really disagree with him? Even the most optimistic among us, can you really deny this? I think we all would agree that this world is amazing. Life in this world can be so good, but we cannot bury our heads in the sand and ignore the profound brokenness that is all around us. Injustice, violence, war, prejudice, perverseness, loneliness, heartache, sickness. And even if you can ignore all of that, you cannot ignore death. Well, Jesus will not ignore these things. He will not ignore these things. In fact, he has come from heaven to fix these things, all these things. But what is his plan to fix the world? You are his plan, and me. We are his grand, cosmic, redemptive plan to heal the world. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You, your life, is the Savior's strategy. Now, here's why I'm belaboring the obvious here, because I don't think it's too obvious to us. He says, you. Okay, we get it. It's us. But do we get it? Because God's people are always tempted to redefine the Savior's strategy away from his original intentions, which is beautiful in its simplicity. His people bearing witness to his ways in the world. We are always trying to redefine the strategy, and that's certainly true of us here in American evangelicalism. Let me spend just a brief aside, just kind of doing a methodological critique of what I see in the church today, the trends within American Christianity. I see three prominent strategies that we think are going to fix the world, and none of them are what Jesus is telling us here in the passage. The first, the oldest, is if you're a part of if you're a part of the baby boomer generation, so ages 50 to 70, you were raised during a time when the church sold out to politics as the way to fix the world. Elect the right people who will give us the America that we want, which will then be the vehicle by which we fix the world. Those efforts culminated in the moral majority of the late 70s, early 80s, the election of Ronald Reagan, who often spoke of America as a shining city upon a hill. Those of you who are old enough to know, remember that. He spoke often of America as a shining city upon a hill, which is explicitly our passage this morning, with America taking the place of God's people. And Christians amend him. Now listen, I'm not here to bang on Reagan. I'm a big fan of Reagan. And if you're not, you need to know Kennedy used the same language to describe America too. So whatever your political persuasion is, both of your heroes said it. That Christians, for a season, believed that America was the light of the world. Some still do. Please know this. America is not the light of the world. It's a great country. Very thankful for it. I love being a citizen. But it is not Christ's strategy to fix the world. Nor is any country. Nor is any political system. You are the light of the world. Jesus views you, his people, as far more important to the mission than any president, any candidate, any government. If you're a part of Generation X, so 35 to 55, I guess, Then you were raised during a time when the church sold out to the Willow Creek model. This is named after Willow Creek Church, which pioneered the megachurch movement. And this was kind of a programmatic strategy that says that ministry programs are the light of the world. So we will construct huge, all-encompassing ministry centers, kind of create our own little subculture, make them incredibly inviting to the world, and then the world will come to our huge churches, find the program that meets their needs, and in this way we will fix the world. And so programs took place of people. The people's job, your job, was to gather, get as many people in so that the church can do the work of the ministry, the local church. But this is not Christ's strategy. The local town megachurch is not the light of the world. You are the light of the world. If you're a millennial, so teens to 35, you're part of a movement that has sold out to the celebrity culture of our day. All right, we live in a celebrity culture, and the church has bought that. And this says that a celebrity Christian expert is the light of the world. Christians have always been tempted to place their leaders on a pedestal, but now technology and social media and the conference culture that exists within Christianity have taken things just to another level. So in our little world, it would be like this. John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, younger people, I don't know, Matt Chandler, Mark Driscoll before his downfall, they're the light of the world. You devour their teachings, you watch their videos, you download their podcasts, it's your steady diet. You go to conferences where they're the headline speakers. They sit on a stage and, you know, put chairs out and they just kind of have conversations and you sit there and just listen to them talk. And this is the strategy. You either emulate them, so you become a little mini Piper, or your job is to expose as many people to them as you can. Now, listen, I thank God for these leaders and their unique role in our day, and the ones I've been around don't see themselves this way. They don't like that celebrity stuff. So I'm saying this to you, not them. Tim Keller is not the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Politics, megachurch, celebrity preacher. I see these things, strategies in the American church of our day, and all three are failing us. Now, it's not just us. I said this. God's people are always trying to reinvent the strategy, particularly God's people who are in comfortable contexts. You know what doesn't allow this to ever happen, and this is why the persecuted church always flourishes? Persecution doesn't allow you to do any of this, right? It just levels the playing field. All you've got is you, your life, your community, clinging to Jesus, living for him. We can't elect a Christian politician. We can't build a mega church. We don't have celebrities. We're persecuted people. So that's they get back to Christ's strategy. Persecution brings us back to Christ's strategy, which is you are the light of the world. It's not that these things are bad in themselves. I'm all for Christian politicians. I hope there's more of them. I'm thankful for big churches. I benefit tremendously from gifted Christian leaders. They've taught me a lot. But it is the sellout to these things that renders the church ineffective. Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and to him it is not optional. He doesn't give you the option. You are this if you are his follower, whether you want to be or not. Listen to the severity of his language in verse 13. This scares us. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. May I translate his words in a brutally honest way? Jesus says, if you are not involved in my redeeming work, you're worthless to me. You are the salt of the earth. The purpose of salt is to preserve. If that's not what you are doing, then to quote Jesus himself, you are no longer good for anything. Now, that might freak some of us out. And to be honest with you, he's trying to do that. That's what Jesus does. He uses he used the technique of hyperbole often in his teaching. And here's what the point that the hyperbole is emphasizing to us. We're not taking it literal. We're trying to get at what's behind the extreme language. And here's what he's trying to say. You cannot be someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and yet is totally disinterested and disengaged from the work of Christ in the world. That cannot be. A person like that is a living contradiction. We don't choose to get involved. He has made that choice for us. To belong to him is to be involved in his purposes for the world. So what Jesus has done is he has bound together the identity of his people in this world to his redemptive purposes that he has for the world. The two are inseparable. You can't give your life to Jesus and not give your life for Jesus. Therefore, if you are not giving your life for Jesus, you have not given your life to Jesus. I know that may be troubling to some, but perhaps it needs to trouble us. Perhaps you have been going about Christianity as if Jesus is a religious accessory to your life that doesn't really determine how you live your life. If so, then you need to know you have profoundly misunderstood Jesus. Listen, he wants you. He loves you. But he will have you on his terms, and his terms is that you now, all of you, belongs to him, and your life now exists for his purposes in the world, period. And I would just say this, if me being so honest with you, I'm honest with you because I think that that is a much more loving and glorious invitation. If you're checking out Christianity, perhaps you're here and that's the case, or perhaps you're here and you're skeptical about this thing called Christianity. You have to admit that this is far more compelling than a boring religion whose purpose is to get you to clean up your act. That's not worth giving your life to. That's not the invitation of Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me and save the world. Help me fix the world. Talk about purpose. Talk about dignity. Okay, but what exactly are these purposes? We've seen what is our identity. Let's answer the next question. What is the purpose of that identity? Now, this gets more into what does he mean by salt and light. The imagery of salt and light gives us a window into what Jesus has in mind. Again, salt was a preserving agent, and this is something that was infused into the foods of the day. So, if he says we're the salt of the world, what he's saying there is we have to be in and among the world if we're going to be its salt. And yet, at the same time, you are the light of the world. And that imagery is this distinctiveness. There's light and dark, which means there's a stark contrast between you and the world. There's a distinctiveness about you. So bringing those two images together, we live our lives in and among the world, but in unique and distinct ways. We can't retreat from the world. We're not allowed to do that. Nor can we become like the world. We're not allowed to do that. Instead, we are witnesses within the world of another world. And that world is the kingdom of God. The context of this passage is the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially Christ's sermon about the kingdom of God, the ways of his kingdom. And right before our passage, he gives his famous Beatitudes. You can read them later. And then immediately, he tells them, right after giving them the virtues of his kingdom and the Beatitudes, he tells them, you're the salt, our passage, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And the message, the connection you're supposed to make is this. Becoming people who embody these Beatitudes, these kingdom virtues, is what the world needs. The world is desperate for the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The world is desperate for that, and Jesus is saying, my people are called to be that for the world. In other words, virtue, kingdom virtue, is decisively missional. We go out and we invade this world with another world, a better world, a world that every citizen of the bluegrass is desperate for. So I'm going to make this really easy on you, okay? What does it mean to be salt and light in the bluegrass? What does it mean to be good for the bluegrass? You be you, but you be what God has called you to be, wherever he has you. You do what God has gifted you to do, whether it's education, art, finance, medicine, carpentry, administration, public service, parenting, student. You do what God has gifted and called you to do in your little space of the bluegrass, but you do it differently. You do it embodying the ways of the kingdom. You do it how He would do it. You do your life under the lordship of Jesus, and in this way you make a profound declaration that this little nook of creation entrusted to you belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord here. We fight the decay of this world by salting it with the witness of Christ's world. We lighten up the darkness of this world by shining into it the witness of Christ's world. Now, can I just say, does that not renew your excitement for your seemingly mundane life? You got to wake up tomorrow and it's Monday. But Monday is filled with moment after moment that needs to be redeemed. Every space, every moment, that occasion needs someone to claim it for Jesus Christ. The world may not even notice. In fact, our efforts will most often go unnoticed. I'm telling you that, don't be discouraged by that. Most often it will go unnoticed. Do you notice light? At times. But you really notice it when it's not there, right? When the power goes out, it's dark. Do you notice salt? We use salt, but not that way. Do you notice your refrigerator? At times, but you really notice it when it goes out. When we say that we exist for the good of the bluegrass, what we are saying is that we exist to be a faithful presence in this community, a continual presence of preservation, a continual presence of light, such that if TCPC were to shut her doors tomorrow, our city would notice and our city would be worse. And yet there's one last step to our purpose here that we dare not neglect. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is very clear here. The fulfillment of our purpose is God's glory. Somehow, our witness to the bluegrass ends with the bluegrass singing God's praises. And that is God's deepest desire. The end goal is not the improvement of the bluegrass. There are many organizations devoted to that. The end goal is the worship of the bluegrass. In other words, conversion to Christ and His kingdom, to the King and His kingdom, is the highest ambition and the ultimate fulfillment of our calling. Our lives are not just a witness to the kingdom of God. Our lives are a summons into the kingdom of God. And that is what Christ is emphasizing. They see your good works, and because they watched your life, because they knew you, because of your relationship, because of your words, they see you and they end up giving glory to your Father in heaven. Not you, but to your Father in heaven. This is conversion. This is people who have joined the kingdom that you are proclaiming. These are people who once were indifferent to God, now praising God, giving glory to God. We are not just religious moralists trying to improve the behavior of our culture. We are not just activists trying to improve the conditions of our culture. We are missionaries trying to improve the worship of our culture. So for that to happen, our lives must tell the only story that gives way to that. Do you remember last week when we talked about the glory of Christ? I said that Christ's ultimate glory was His humility. That when you see Him stripped of all glory, you see Him in all of our glory and all of His glory. That humility, that sacrifice, that love, that grace, that cross, that gospel must be the theme of our witness and our lives. It must season everything. We are not just witnesses to morality. We are witnesses to a gospel. Which means often, you're going to have to admit how bad your morality is. You need to say you're sorry to your neighbor so that they can see forgiveness and grace. We're not just moralists. We are gospelists. It wasn't a word, I know. We live the gospel we share the gospel, and in this way, we introduce the bluegrass to her Savior. And so this is our ultimate vision, not just that the bluegrass would have better education, as important as that is, and we love that as a church, not just the bluegrass would have safer neighborhoods, as important as that is, and we love that, not just the bluegrass would have virtuous institution, as important as that is, but that the bluegrass would have better worship, that the bluegrass would give glory to our Father in heaven. And if that happens, in this way, the circle is complete and the vision takes off. The glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass is intended to be its own reinforced cycle. We give ourselves the glory of Christ. Well, what does that mean? We got to be for the good of the bluegrass. Well, if that's done well, what does that lead to? More glory of Christ, which leads to more good of the bluegrass, and more glory of Christ, and more good of the bluegrass. And the vision sweeps across the commonwealth. Christ is glorified and the bluegrass is healed. And inside you're laughing because you're cynical. Yeah, right. Makes for a great sermon, but I live in the real world, and this is nothing but hopeless idealism at best. 200 years from now, nobody will remember this vision. Nobody will remember our lives, and things will be the same. Probably worse. This is great, but it's also soon to be forgotten. Be careful. That's what they said about Jesus when he was as silent in his grave. Great life, great vision, great ideas, great claims, great teachings, great deeds, all soon to be forgotten. But then he rose from the dead. And it was not just the resurrection of his body, but the resurrection of his life's work. All that he said, all that he did was vindicated and made effectual. And the same will be true of Christ's followers someday. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous passage on the resurrection. Do you know how that passage ends? Because the resurrection is coming, because God's going to make all things new, you know what they say? Get to work. Go to work. Our lives are not just hopeless idealism. Our lives are audacious declarations of the eschaton, of what is to come, of what shall be. Our lives declare to the world what awaits the world, a preview of the final destiny of the bluegrass. That is where true hope is found. Unlike our state song that looks backwards with nostalgia to better times. And don't do that if you're a Christian, thinking back on better times, wishing for that. Backwards with nostalgic memories of my old Kentucky home, true hope looks forward to the Kentucky that is to come, where truly we will weep no more, my lady. The Jesus who calls us to be salt and light to this decaying and dark world is risen. And he has begun a new world that needs no salt and needs no light, for this world he is going to bring will never know decay and darkness. And that new world will tell the story of your labors. Everything done in the name of Jesus, every effort to heal this world for Jesus, efforts that you fear will someday be forgotten, will on that day be resurrected, and you will finally see how God used you to make a better world. Our dream as a church is that the resurrected bluegrass will have the indelible mark of TCPC all over it. Let me pray and ask him to do that. Lord, use us. Please use this community of believers. When I say us, I don't mean this building, these pastors. I'm talking about your people here who are the light of the world, who all are the salt of the earth. Use us, Lord, in our own unique ways to bear witness to a better world. A world that worships you. Come, Lord Jesus, usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We wait that day. Until then, we witness toward that day. For your sake and the good of the bluegrass, we pray. Amen.